really felt that Christ's coming would entail removing the Roman rule over them, that it did entail a full peace and prosperity to the land. Therefore, any individual who came, who claimed to be the Messiah and yet did not do all the things that the Bible records for the Messiah, could not be the true Messiah. He might be a prophet, but he couldn't be the Messiah. So we read in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and the colt, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So we see that here in the first coming, the king, your king, the long-awaited Messiah would come, that he is just. He establishes the law for justice, and he has salvation. Having salvation literally is translated the recipient of salvation. So your king comes unto you, he is just, he is the recipient of salvation. Christ had to first come, live a human life, be restored to salvation. In turn, then he gives us salvation. And in that aspect, we know Christ to be the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn, in other words, spirit composed, having been human, now being born of God. He is lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt of an ass. The point is that he was a suffering servant. He didn't come in a limousine or in the chariots. He didn't have the entourage that the king had of other nations as they'd come in, or that Pilate would even have as he would come as a procurator. But he was a humble, suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. And we know that he did this on the Sabbath before the crucifixion. So you go to the book of, I think it's in Matthew. This was fulfilled. In fact, there's probably a marginal reference, but I didn't look it up. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." In other words, military power. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from river unto the ends of the earth." When you read through that, and verse 11, "As for you also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." And just reading it, you would feel that this Messiah would come. He brings salvation with him. He comes, he's going to enter into Jerusalem, and what does he do? He cuts off the chariot from Ephraim. In other words, the soldiers that are controlling Ephraim, the horse that is controlling Jerusalem, that he's going to take care of the Roman army, and it will be destroyed. And the Jews remained steadfast with that. If I might tie it back into something we mentioned earlier, Christ's statements to the disciples of John, where they were concerned about his disciples fasting, whatever. He goes on in that very context to show that they were going to have to be willing to accept new ideas. That you know, with wine, you don't put wine into an old wineskin because the wine is still moving and it's going to rip apart that which is old. The Jews were not willing to come up with a new concept to understand. Christ also in Luke chapter 4, Christ in Luke chapter 4 refers back to Isaiah 61, which talks about Christ coming in his first coming and his second coming. But it doesn't delineate. Let's quickly go to Isaiah 61. It does not delineate the first and second coming, just as Zechariah 9 does not delineate that. "Therefore, the Jews rejected Christ." Chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them which are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Which ends the first coming, and which starts the second coming? Which phrase? Jason? Because that's where Christ quit in Luke chapter 14. Therefore, we know that this ends it. That's where he quit. He sat down and said, this day, this is fulfilled. So Christ was telling the Jews there in the synagogue that this is his first coming had certain significance, but there would be another coming. And he then went into some detail in Matthew 24 and 25 and other places that here are things to happen when I return. That I must first go to my Father and prepare a place for you, John chapter 14. I mean, all these concepts, at this point we ought to have in our minds. Let's go back to Zechariah 9. So, 9 verse 9 is the first coming of Christ. Breaking off the battle bow, though, verse 10, is his second coming. He's going to destroy the military power. He is going to set up his ultimate domain. So we have verse 10 as the second coming. Verse 11, as for you also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It simply means that he is going to lead the people to their redemption. Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8, that he leads them to their redemption. A spiritual connotation here might be made that the world is dry without the Holy Spirit. I mean, he talks about a pit wherein there is no water. No water because they weren't using God's Holy Spirit. They weren't growing. They weren't developing. I think it'd be taken literally as far as bringing people out of captivity back to the promised land, but also the aspect of the Holy Spirit could tie in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7. 51, verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah 31, 31, which talks about the new covenant that would be poured out. Hebrews 10, verse 29. And 13, verse 20. Okay, verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. What we would say is that they now receive the portion of the firstborn, Isaiah 61, verse 7. 61, verse 7. He says, I render double. The fact that they have gone through a lot is going to give them double blessing. When I bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And the word Greece here is better translated Javan, which we feel Greece is a part of. Could mean Gentiles in general, the word itself, Javan. In the Hebrew, it's Y-A-W-A-N, Yawan. And made you as a sword of a mighty man. Verses 14 through 16 then continue with the second coming, and we might refer to Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20 are parallel verses to this. The Eternal shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning. The Eternal God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour, shall cling with strong, with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. So he's saying that there's going to be full victory, that Israel's enemies are going to fall like errant stones from slings. They're just going to be falling left and right, subdued with sling stones. The full victory filled with bowls, filled like bowls. And God will save them in the day as a flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So they're given high esteem at that particular point. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Corn, this would be an interesting study. I might look that up. just glancing at it. I mean, how is corn going to make the young men cheerful while the new maids, while the maids drink new wine? It is a type of prosperity. I think he's talking about corn mash. I mean, it's got to be, you know, whiskey. This would be probably the only New Testament or Old Testament reference to it. Basically, when they talk about strong drink in the Bible, they're not talking about what we talk about as strong drink, because distillation was something that came, you know, somewhat later than Old Testament times. So I'm highly speculating at this point with the corn, but and I didn't look that up before. We might look that up, Russ. This would be another great doctrine we can start. But he's talking about prosperity, and one thing that tends to happen when men have corn and women have new wine is the increase of population. I'll leave it at that. But again, there, you know, there's some Hebrew idioms that are hard to kind of translate. They're translated into what someone on one paper called Old King James. We don't have to write Old King James. If you just put King James, you know it's the Old King James. New King James is NKJ, and we know it's New King James. But rather than we get Old Testament, New Testament, anyway, someone's paper had Old King James on it. Yes, John. In which Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Okay, so how great is your goodness, how great is his beauty. You could tie in Isaiah 28, verse 5. 33, verse 17, as far as the aspect of beauty. Okay, chapter 10, then, is a message of the restoration of Israel and Judah once they repent. The restoration physically and nationally. They are told in verse 1 to ask God for the rain, because the fertility is dependent upon rainfall. So the Eternal shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. So their getting of rain and getting prosperity is dependent on them seeking God. For the idols have spoken vanity. The idols are the household gods that some of them kept. Remember that when Israel left Egypt, they took some of the household gods with them, which was a big mistake. Now, maybe some of them they took out as gold and silver, which is given to them. They should have been pretty quick to melt that down. Unfortunately, they took gold, melted it down, made a bigger idol. When they did the golden calf, and yet some of them hung on to their smaller idols on top of it. So anyway, they're to be dependent upon seeking God Almighty, verse 1, not through seeking their own gods, verse 2, through their diviners and their dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock, they were troubled because they had no shepherd. It was the blind leading the blind, Ezekiel chapter 34. The blind leading the blind. So he warns against false shepherds. Verses 3 through 12, he then talks about the reuniting of Israel and Judah as a type of a second exodus, to be brought back out of their lands of captivity and to be brought back to the land of Israel. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the he-goats. The he-goats is referring to the leaders of the land were punished. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. And so he visits Judah. Christ is the shepherd at this point, no longer the false shepherds guiding and directing them. And here he says that Judah is to be his military. There are other messages that we mention, and it doesn't come to mind. Let's see if I've got any reference here. But in the Minor Prophets, he talks about the fact that physical Judah is also going to be a part of his army. He's got Christ returns with a host of angels, which is part of his spiritual army, Revelation chapter 19.
He then comes. We have the resurrection of the dead and the change of those who are prepared to be in his family. They join Christ, and they then settle at the Mount of Olives. That's a part of his spiritual army. He then has a physical army, which is part of Judah, as they come back and they defeat the enemy.
So he's talking here about them being a part of that. Now, how much do they do? Is it just a matter of the mass as they come back? I don't think the Bible is real pointed on that. But he does talk here about Judah being a part of his military at that particular point. I don't see anything here that makes us change any opinion as far as conscientious objectors. Christ did say in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight." When Christ's kingdom becomes of this world, his servants will fight. And it'll start with his return.
Are we talking about
Well, we're talking about those who are repentant that would then come out of Great Tribulation and come out of the Day of the Lord that are alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And I would say it's probably those individuals. Some of them may yet be in the land of Israel, if that's where they're taken captive and kept there, some of them are going to be coming from other lands, though. He says that they come through these lands and they devastate them, that there is a highway that will come up out of Assyria and out of Egypt. So we know that they're going to be taken to those other lands. So we would generally say that the captivity is of Israelitish people, descendants of Israel, as well as descendants of Judah. So at this particular point, he's just mentioning Judah. I think there are other places that also refer to his people. So, if we're going to include Revelation 7, those who are sealed, it would also include Israelitish people, not just Jewish people. Right. In other words, those who are alive at the day of the return of Jesus Christ as the day of the Lord. Those are ones that are sealed, that come out of Great Tribulation. We would see them, since they have linens of righteousness, that they're part of the resurrection. Yeah. But then, too, even though they're sealed physically, there'll still be some among them that wouldn't be resurrected. Those, there are going to be some that are too young. I don't see the innumerable multitude as just strictly adults, age 20 and above, all baptized members, if you get my meaning. He seals them in a physical way. There are going to be some among them that are too young, they have to yet live their lives. So they would be part of that army that would come through.
All right. Out of him came forth the corner, and surely out of Judah came forth the corner. Christ is the chief cornerstone. This would be a reference to Christ coming out of them, out of Judah. Hebrews 7, verse 14. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that Christ is the corner. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. So out of Judah came forth a corner. Out of him came the nail. An interesting aspect of Christ, the nail. The nail was a hooked peg that held the implement of war. Implements of war. So out of Judah comes the corner, Christ as the corner of our salvation. He is also the point of reliability, I guess, or the protection, the military protection that is needed. He is the reliability, Isaiah 22, verse 23, this concept of the nail. Out of him, the battle bull, out of him, every oppressor together. So we see four aspects here. Christ is the Davidic king, being the corner, the Davidic king. Out of him, he is also the nail. He is the protection, I guess we can say, the reliability. out of him the battle bow. He is the effective power in leadership. Power in leadership. Hosea 1 verse 5. And he is the ruler, is the fourth simile. Out of him every oppressor together. He takes the oppressors and then they're going to pay tribute to him as he is a ruler. Verse 5. They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire in the streets of the battle. They shall fight because the Eternal is with them, and riders on horses shall be confounded. This was used by the Maccabees and believed to be a prophecy of them. We also know it to be future Israel and Judah to fight. Chapter 11, verse 6, and 14, verses 12 through 14. Maybe that's why I couldn't remember where it had been, because we're getting up to it. Yeah, we'll get to that. So Isaiah 11, verse 6, and 14, verse 12. For they shall smite the land, is 11, verse 6, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So they are going to have some retribution against their enemies. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Judah is talking about those Jews right there, you know, that we consider Jews. Joseph is referring to Israel. As he says then in verse 7, they of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was the leading tribe of Israel. So he refers to Joseph in reference to the Israelites as well as then to Ephraim. Shall be like a mighty man, their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it, they shall be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the eternal. He will protect them, hiss for them, I will sow them among the people. Verse 9, they shall remember me in far countries, they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. So here's where we see that they're exiled to Egypt and Assyria. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead. Now, Gilead had been possessed by Assyria. It is the land to the northeast. It is a trans-Jordan, across the Jordan. And Lebanon to the north of Israel. And the place shall not be found for them. Some of these lands that have been fighting against them, Judah and Israel is going to be expanded, so they're going to then possess those lands. Is this indicative that many of those people that are there now are no longer going to be there because of all the warfare and the bloodshed and whatever, so that therefore those lands will be vacant? That's a possibility. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Here we have the simile, as the Red Sea was separated, and as Israel came through. So likewise, there is going to be the second Exodus. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 11, 15 and 16. Refers to a second Exodus. A second Exodus, the similarity is that God solves the insoluble problem. God solves the insoluble problem, as he did at the Red Sea, as he will do in the future. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the eternal. They shall walk up and down in his name, says the eternal. So, again, a message of great hope. Chapter 11, then, is an interjection between these two chapters of hope, first chapters 9 and 10, and then again chapter 12 goes on with hope. So it's an interjection, and we'll pick up with that then on Monday. This is Wednesday, right? All right. And we will finish Zechariah and on Monday, and then we'll start into Malachi. So you may...